Okay, we're going to pick up pretty much, I guess, where we left off last week. And getting off on one of my excursions and excursus on the Bible and intoxicating drink, the Bible and alcohol. What do the scriptures say? What do the scriptures teach? Now, is there a genuine case for total abstinence as is set forth in our church covenant? Now, is that stand justified? Is it biblical? We looked last week at some verses in the scripture. Solomon set forth, said, "Look not on the wine when it's red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, alas, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." The results of imbibing and such, as he continued on in the next verse, "Thine eyes shall behold strange women, thine heart shall utter perverse things, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And again in Proverbs, where we were told that wine's a mocker and strong drink is raging. You know, clearly it's foolish, it's not wise, as the scriptures say, to be brought under the influence of intoxicating beverage. It's that which will mock you and make a fool of you. And I don't think any grown adult should have to be told that. You can look around and see it just about every day and see, pick up the paper and read the results of it. And what people have wrought in their own lives. Clearly the Bible warns against the effects of intoxicating drink, and we looked at some examples last week, the first mention of Noah. Again, how alcohol made a fool of him. It robbed him of his modesty. It robbed him of his common sense. We looked at Lot and the sexual immorality that was involved then. Again, the lack of inhibitions, even between a father and his own children, brought there Aaron's sons, the priests within the tabernacle, the bringing in strange fire, even in the pagan realm, as we looked at the falling of the Babylonian Empire because of the drunken night of revelry. The king has brought in the sacred vessels from the tabernacle and said, "We'll use these, you know, to drink from." In the Old Testament, as we've seen previously, abstinence was required from anyone who was performing a sacred office, a sacred service. Additionally, those who performed in a secular office were warned against the effects of alcohol upon judgment. Proverbs 31:4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Within the tabernacle, within the temple again, the prohibition there we saw back in Leviticus 10, verse 8, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine, nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, or unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." In the Old Testament as well, we see what was called the Nazarite vow, is when one would set themselves apart for a period of special dedication and a period of special service unto the Lord. Now, Christians, you know, we're to set ourselves apart, and it's not just for some period. again, I sometimes I'll tell somebody, well, I work a secular job. I even hate using that word secular, you know, because for the Christian, but that's the only way I know how to communicate sometimes to folks. But for the Christian, all ground's holy ground. You know, there's not the, you know, the secular and the sacred. You know, I put the sacred on Sunday morning, I put the secular on, you know, Monday morning, and wear that all week long. But in the Old Testament, there was this special setting apart, you know, the Nazarite vow of the Christians to be set apart at all times. And as we've been studying here in Romans, just a little more in a chapter back in Romans 12, in verse 1, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to be rendering our bodies a living sacrifice daily, 24/7. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In the Old Testament, those who underwent the Nazarite vow, which in essence is a type of the Christian separation, the separated life of the Christian, were to abstain from wine and strong drink. Number 6 and verse, this is just go to number 6, I'll begin reading verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. This separation, again, there wasn't that distinction, you know, between, you know, now they understood the difference in effects and so forth, but they again identified it all as that's wine. And that's, if you prefer, you could translate it grape juice. You know, here's the fresh new grape juice, and here's the old grape juice that intoxicates. I mean, people make this big distinction to the words we use today, wine, grape juice. They didn't make that distinction. And so for the office of the Nazarite, lest there be any confusion, they didn't have anything to do with the grape in any of its stages. Now, our Savior gathered unto himself, and we as members of Christ, we each hold the office of priest and of king. Scriptures speak of this. You know, of priest and of king and of Nazarite in the sense of that separation. He performs his duties at all times, and as we are in him, we as Christians in our daily walk are to perform those duties. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. And so in following the example of the predecessors under the old covenant, it's not prudent. In fact, I think it's imperative that we refrain from those things that might make us ineffective or dishonorable. Now, there are those who argue for what is called as moderation. Well, I don't know what moderation is. My wife said amen to that. But I mean, what is moderation? Now, that's in the eyes of the beholder. You know, if abstinence is not required in Scripture, and again, depending on how we understand how these things are identified, you know, we can argue perhaps one way or the other for that, but if it's not required, certainly the Scriptures set that forth as the higher standard. You know, as I was thinking about it, it seems somewhat a little bit akin to me, you know, the principle of the tithe and so forth. Oh, we're not under the law. You know, we're under grace, but should the Christian do less than what was required in the Old Testament? You know, should we do less than a tithe because we're not under? I don't think so. You know, again, that motivation of love should cause that we surpass that, at least attain to that. And as we see these offices in the Old Testament are set forth for the priest and the king and the Nazarite. I think the scriptures acknowledge these things. The scripture, again, is not a book of science, but where it speaks to science, it's infallible. There are no errors in scripture. But again, the Lord spoke to the time and the place. I'll talk a little bit about that again. There's this whole broad area, I think, that's involved in it of interpretation of scripture. But you have to understand the historical context. You know, people like sometimes take out a Bible verse and not understanding who it was spoken to and why, and even the language differences of the days, and come up with something it's not there. From what we know, and I think what the scriptures, again, allude to and speak of, only if we claim omniscience can we assert that the ill effects of alcohol can be avoided in ourselves or in others, you know, by this practice of moderation. I mean, if you want to appeal to modern science, you know, how do we know whether one's going to become an alcoholic or not? Whether one has that potential? Well, I guess by drinking and by becoming an alcoholic. There's no test. The only way that we can assert that we can avoid the ill effects of alcoholic drink, of fermented drink, is if we claim to be omniscient. We know who is and who isn't. What are the positive goods to drinking of fermented or intoxicating drink? What are the positive goods to it? There are none. What are the possible ill effects? Almost innumerable. Do you see here? Do you see, like it said, you know, which of these is better? You know, which one do you choose? Given what we know about alcoholism, to use the modern term, we have to acknowledge that everyone is a potential alcoholic. And the only way we determine if those who will and who won't is by partaking of alcoholic beverage. Again, as we look at the New Testament, the fellowship of believers is to be a refuge from companions who drink and carouse. That's what Paul's speaking of here in Romans. We'll get back to it, but that's exactly what he's talking about. We're not to be a stumbling block to others, but I think there's more than that involved as well. Now, how much alcoholic drink does it take to have an effect of intoxication? The slightest amount has some effect. Then there's some resulting impairment of body, some dulling of the moral inhibitions, just by a little bit. He said, well, not a whole lot of dulling, not a whole lot of setting a part of the inhibitions, but there is the very beginning. And again, as I said last week, especially we folks try to dismiss and say, well, I'm just a social drinker. Well, that's got to be the worst thing to say. Yeah, I only drink when I'm around other folks, and you know, when I'm around strange women. And so forth. That's the only time I drank. You know, if you're going to do it, you better do it and lock yourself in the closet at the house. Now, scriptures speak, and we'll look at that as we go on. You know, there are genuine medicinal uses and so forth. But not like, again, I don't know if Granny on Beverly Hillbillies did it, but I always think of it in that context to say, well, this is just for medicinal use, you know. This is medicinal use. And there are doctors out there today that if you want it bad, they'll tell you that too. They are. I've seen those circumstances as well. You know, you'd be better. I'd take a few drinks when you get home. Well, it might make it better for your wife, you know, knock the edge off or something. But it's not better for you. It's not a medicinal thing in that sense. Well, I want to go on and look at some more things. And I think it's worthwhile to get into some detail here on these and this week and maybe a little bit next week. Now, some folks will raise Bible texts that seem to be in the praise of wine. And again, to understand the context, understand how the words are used, we need to understand that. And some will argue that there's no text in either the Old or New Testament that absolutely, you know, is a prohibition of alcoholic drink. Again, from the understanding of that time, something we have to realize. There was wine. You know, there was intoxicated, there was non-intoxicated. There was new wine, there was old wine. Of course, there were new grape juice and there was old grape juice. Folks make a big thing. They call us, you know, what they call us, juicers. And some folks call them winos. I'm not concerned about that. I just want to do right with, before the Lord. Some folks will set forth verses that say, well, a loophole. There's a loophole here because Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, it says don't be drunk with wine. It doesn't say don't be affected, you know. Don't be a little bit intoxicated. And so they say, well, there's a loophole. Well, you see the parallel that's set up here between being filled and being drunk. I mean, that's Paul's not intending to set forth a loophole here. That's not the point of the verse at all. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Oh, see, they're not given to much wine. They can be given to some wine. Again, look for the loophole. How much is too much? How much is immoderate? No one can really answer that. And so, those that would argue that there's no absolute ban of alcoholic beverage, you cannot find any encouragement to the use of intoxicating drink in Scripture. Rather, we see time and again warnings against it. Now, some will look to the Old Testament. And again, I think a misunderstanding of the historical context, a misunderstanding of the uses of words, but we'll look at that. Several Old Testament texts speak of wine as a divine blessing. But they also speak of wine as a curse. That can't be both. So what are they speaking of? Psalm 104, verse 14, says, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man and oil to make his face to shine and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Ecclesiastes, we read in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. The Hebrew word that's translated wine in our Bible is yayin. And there are those who will claim anytime you see yayin in Scripture, it speaks of the fermented juice of grapes. Some lexicons will set that forth. But unless that evidence, you know, is based upon Scripture, unless it's based upon some evidence, it really has no weight. Certainly that word yayin refers to alcoholic intoxicating wine in some texts. It was yayin that mocked Noah. Noah drank yayin and was drunk and was naked. But that word is more properly, I believe, understood, and we'll see as we go on, as a generic term for any liquid that was derived from the grape. In fact, in Genesis 49, we see yayin's used parallel with the expression blood of grapes. Now you squish a grape and the blood comes out. Genesis 49:9, Judah's lion's whelp, and the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Wine's parallel to the blood of grapes. That there is a distinction, again, I think is set forth by the fact that Solomon's so careful in describing the differences between the wines. But he tells us, as we started in Proverbs 23, look not upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color to the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Solomon's speaking of wine in a particular state there, when it's been cleared by fermentation. When it's lost a large portion of its sugar content, when it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. I have a glass of grape juice every morning, and it doesn't bite like a serpent, and it doesn't sting like an adder. This word yayin in the scriptures, and they didn't have this distinction as we do today between, you know, what was the alcoholic and what was the non-alcoholic, is similar to some English words. A couple English words, cider and liquor. Now that word liquor has become more and more, you know, to always speak of an intoxicating thing, but it wasn't always that way, and most of us raised in the South understand how liquor is used for something other than an intoxicant. And I'll get to that. Dictionary.com says of liquor, a noun, one, a distilled and spirituous beverage as brandy or whiskey, as distinguished from a fermented beverage as wine or beer. Two, says any liquid substance as broth from cooked meats or vegetables. And it's got a pharmacological sense, which is of a solution. A solution of a substance, especially a concentrated one, used in industrial arts. Most of us know what pot liquor is. You know, I grew up on pot liquor. Now, if you didn't know, if you weren't raised in the South and you never heard that expression, you might think, you know, I was some kind of a dope head that, you know, that went and got drunk every night. Cider as well. Again, the dictionary says cider, a noun. The juice pressed from apples, or formerly some other fruit, used for drinking, either before fermentation, sweet cider, or after fermentation, hard cider, or for making applejack vinegar, etc. Now, if we assume the definition of a term and then foist our understanding upon it, we come to the scriptures or something, we're going to end up with a wrong interpretation. Again, the word liquor. If I say, that always speaks of intoxicating drink. Found an interesting story. And it's got to be true because it was on the internet. And besides which, and at least the person who set it forth represented it as being true. I can't vouch for it completely. But there was a little settlement in southwest Georgia that at one time in its history had a large turpentine camp. And a rather small church down its only road. And at the turpentine camp, they fed the workers dinner every day. Now, if you're from the South, you know that dinner is what the Yankees call lunch. But at that turpentine camp, they fed the workers dinner every day, the noon meal. And as you might expect, in southwest Georgia, greens were a very prominent part of those meals. And after the dinner, if there was any leftover pot liquor, and if you don't know, pot liquor is the juice that's left over when you cook collards or green beans. I used to love green bean pot liquor. You know, the old, big ones my grandma made, the ham and stuff in it. That was the best pot liquor to me. But there's, there, you know, collards, any of those pot liquors, they would throw out the leftover pot liquor out the kitchen window. I don't know why they had too much left, but I suppose, you know, you still have some left when everybody's done. And it ran into a ditch that ran across down the road. And after many years, and all the greens and all the pot liquor from the greens that had been absorbed by that ditch, and that road became known as Pot Liquor Lane. After a number of years, the Turpentine Camp went out of operation, was closed. The little church remained. Eventually the time came, you know, the little church had to find a new pastor. And they managed to call a young man from one of the larger cities. And there was a young man that had great fervor for God, but he really wasn't well acquainted with the country ways and hadn't been brought up in the country ways. And when he got there, one of the first things he did was determine that no house of God should be located on a road that was named after both pot and liquor. And in his opinion, the church was a place of righteousness and not of these vices. And so he began a determined effort to have the name of the road changed. Well, you know the way southern country folk like to hang on to their traditions, and they thought that the changing of the name of the road wasn't the greatest idea, you know, to come down the pike. And that delightful nectar of pot liquor was, to speak against it was next akin to blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In any case, it was unfortunate that pastor didn't stay long at that little church. Whether it was specifically for that or not, I don't know. But evidently the parishioners told him that, you know, back in the big city, you know, they have new streets opening every day. And perhaps he should go back there and help them naming some of those thoroughfares. And supposedly, I wasn't able to find it, but maybe someday I'll come across it. But supposedly that little church is still down there on Pot Liquor Lane. But the point of it's this. Again, if we don't, you know, we're not going to promote pot. We're not going to promote liquor. But if we don't understand what things refer to and what context they're mentioned in, the historical and the cultural context. So it brings us back, I think, to our discussion of wine or of yagyin. The word oinos is what's used in the New Testament, in the Greek. Now, we today tend to make a sharp distinction between, you know, grape juice and wine. And in our modern usage, that word wine is used almost exclusively of the fermented beverage. But brother, I'm convinced, you know, the more I study, that was not the practice in the ancient world. That's the word they used for anything that came out of the grape. And only by understanding the context, and Solomon's real careful to give us the context of what he's speaking about, we can tell by the effects of it. The ancients understood the intoxicating properties of fermented wine. You know, they knew the folks would get intoxicated. But they didn't completely understand the agency of it. To them, you know, wine, was grape juice. They were all the same. Now, they would speak of new wine and of old wine and so forth. And we see some distinctions in Scripture about that. And they considered, because it was sweetest, you know, that new wine was the best. It was the sweet. It tasted the best, though you couldn't drink as much of it because of the sweetness. They recognized that the old wine was more intoxicating than the new. They didn't understand in detail the process of the fermentation, but they did understand, and I think it's worth our while to look at this, because some folks argue it all had to be fermented wine because they didn't have any way to have any other. That's simply not true. The history books are full of instances that extend back to the periods before and after the time of our Lord. And we'll just look at some of that because I think it's important to be armed with the facts. when these arguments are set forth. Plutarch lived in the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D., about the time of the New Testament churches. And in his writings, he records, and I think I may have alluded to this, an interesting discussion amongst some guests at a dinner party, because they didn't really understand how it was that the process that was involved and why becoming intoxicating. And they were considering the matters why the new sweet wine was not as intoxicating as the old wines. And one of the guests supposed, at least, that it was simply because the new wine was so sweet you couldn't drink as much of it. Not understanding that the intoxication or the intoxicating processes came over a period of time. So in the Bible we find warnings against intoxicating wines, and we find thanksgiving for the new wines or the fruit of the vine. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week, because we bring our own thoughts to it. When it says, "Oh, it makes the heart merry," well, that must mean that you're inebriated. How do you say that? Must mean you're drunk. That's what makes the heart merry. Well, you look at the scriptures there in parallel, we see we bring our own depraved understandings to these texts rather than let them speak for themselves. And so it's important when we come and look at scriptures, and just passing lesson here, that we interpret scriptures that they're literal, that they mean what they say. But we have to understand what they say. It has to be historical. Now, what did these words mean in its context? What did the words mean to those that they were spoken to? And grammatical. Because the very words are inspired of God. Not the concepts. Not just some broad eye. The words are inspired. They all have meaning. So we come to Scripture and interpret it in the literal, historical, and grammatical sense. There are all other schools, a lot of other schools of interpretation. The liberal one is sometimes called the historical, critical, theological sense. You know, as they come to it, and instead of letting the scriptures criticize us, we criticize the scripture. We try to understand how these things got made up, instead of understanding that they were given of God, and so forth and so on. The critical analysis and the theological, which really is another way of speaking of their allegorical and so-called spiritual things. It kind of means whatever you want it to. It doesn't mean what it really says. So I think it's an error on our part to bring our understanding to the Scripture, not understand how these words were used at that time. I think it's a grave error to think that any time we see Yah-Yin in Scripture, it's speaking of, Mad Dog 4040. If you don't know what that is, well, good for you. But, it's not Mogan David 4040, that cheap stuff the college kids drink. Maybe they do. I don't know. But to understand how in the context these things were set forth. Well, some argue again that the fruit of the vine, whether Yah-Yin or Oinos, in the ancient times is always a fermented wine, because it was difficult or impossible to keep unfermented wine, grape juice, without the aid of modern preservatives. That's simply not the case, and we'll pick up here next week. Look at some of the historical background and the evidences, beyond evidence, is the historical facts that are set forth, how various methods were employed in the ancient times that to prevent the fermentation of the fruit of the vine. And again, the distinctions that are made there. And we'll pick that up next week. I think it's important at least go through this every once in a while and seek what God would have us to understand from it. Let's take our hymnals and we'll turn to page number 371. Through the love of God our Savior, 371. Stand as we sing this closing hymn.
Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favor, all is well. is the blood that healed us, perfect is the grace that sealed us, strong the hand stretched out to shield us, all must be well. Though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. Ours is such a full salvation, all is well. Happy still in God confiding, fruitful if in Christ abiding, holy through the Spirit's guiding, all must be well. We expect a bright tomorrow, all will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow, on our Father's love relying, Jesus every need supplying, or in living or in dying, all must be well.
Father, we do thank Thee for this day. Lord, I pray that You help us to be the servants You would have us to be. Help us, Lord, to show forth whose we are. Help us, Lord, to discern the truths from Your Word and to live them in our lives. Father, I thank You again for each one that's here, for the strength that You allow us to draw from one another, for this Your flock. Lord, we thank Thee for Your Word that You've preserved, that You've placed in our hands. Lord, may we be diligent to understand it. Lord, as we live in these increasingly difficult and sinful times, Father, I pray for grace to stand. Lord, I pray that You help us to remember that all we are, all we know is all by Your grace. Lord, we're no different than the rest of mankind, except as You've chosen to make us so. Father, we thank Thee for that. Lord, we thank Thee for our Savior, for His atoning death. Lord, again, for that love that spanned in eternity. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you.